Thank you all for coming tonight. I'm going to take a minute or two without apology to announce some tapes and books that are available at the book table. When you go back there, if I will please to Genesis chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 1. I have to put a finger or a thumb or a ballpoint pen in these two passages. And then we're going to invite you to another passage in a moment or two. We want you to get started on these two verses of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, Genesis chapter 5, and Matthew chapter 1. Now, before we turn to the Word, let us look to the Lord and pray. Loving Father, it is with heartfelt thanksgiving and praise that we enter into thy holy presence. We thank thee for the rending of the veil in the temple from top to bottom, which now gives to us believers access in the place of exclusion. Now we can come boldly to thy throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, for many in this audience, this is a time of need. Look upon us with grace and mercy, O God, we pray. Now through the ministry of the Word, we pray that the Scriptures will be magnified, the Savior will be glorified, the saints will be edified, and any unbelievers who have never been born again will be justified. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In these evening sessions, we have been dealing with a controversial subject: can a saved person, once justified, declared righteous by God, once having been regenerated, born again, once having been sanctified, set apart by the Holy Spirit, and joined to Jesus Christ, can that person ever lose his or her salvation? Once having received the gift of eternal life, will God ever take that gift back from us? Once having been pardoned and forgiven, will God ever remove that pardon and forgiveness from us? These are vital questions. This is a controversial issue, as I said, and there are many fine Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ and with good intention do not accept the biblical doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. And their intentions are good. They feel it's a contribution to holy living. I have no argument with this. But the Bible does not teach both sides. Either a believer can lose his salvation or he cannot lose it. It's just as simple as this, that there are not two views to this question. And the Bible never contradicts itself. The Bible has no opposing views on any major doctrine. In fact, it has no opposing views on any truth. We're dealing with this subject. I am not going to satisfy everyone in a book or a tape or a message or in a series of messages. This is a controversial issue that has gone on through the years. Someone has said, why don't you call it eternal salvation instead of eternal security? Well, our dear friends who do not accept the biblical doctrine of eternal security believe in eternal salvation. But they say you can relinquish your salvation. So I'm sticking to the title eternal security. Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Now you will find that statement one other time in the Bible. And as you find it in the beginning of the book of Genesis, the Old Testament, you will find it in the beginning of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now the word generation simply means the story or history of a family. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, we read, in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. Everyone in the audience tonight is in one of two families. You are either in Adam's family and are spiritually dead, or you are in Christ's family, in God's family, and have been made spiritually alive. You are either in Adam's family and are lost hopelessly and helplessly, or you are in God's family, wonderfully and graciously saved. Adam and Christ are the two representative heads of the human race. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so then death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Every unbeliever is in Adam's family. And in Adam's family, you are spiritually dead and in a dying state physically, as we all are. How do we get from this position in Adam to the new position in Christ? Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ..." The prepositional phrase "in Christ," we have noted, appears not less than 70 times in the writings of Paul. In the 13 epistles that Paul wrote, sometimes it appears in the phrase "in Christ Jesus," sometimes "in Christ," sometimes "in Him," sometimes "in whom." And it represents the new position of the believer in Christ. He has been repositioned. He has been removed from his position in Adam's family to a new position in God's family. And Paul said, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature," or a new creation. The New International Version is not incorrect in making that change. The word "creation" means a product or a consequence of the created act. Now, Paul was speaking up about people who have been a new creation or become a new creation. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation." Now, I want to make a few statements concerning some erroneous teaching about this text in 2 Corinthians 5:17. There are some of our dear friends who believe that it teaches a kind of sinless perfection. That when a person is saved and is changed from the position in Adam to the new position in Christ, there's a radical, sudden, and complete change in his or her behavior and manner of living. The old habits are immediately replaced by new and holy habits. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you and I know that this is not the way it is. It just does not work that way. It's the way it ought to be, but that's not the way it works. I just went through some passages in the New Testament epistles, and if you'll turn quickly with me, I want you to see some of the exhortations given to Christians. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration, says in verse 31. Now, he's writing to saved people, born-again people, people who are no longer in Adam's family. They are now in God's family. They have been remarkably changed, born again. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now, these are apparently things that existed in the assembly in Ephesus. He's saying, put them away. They must have existed. Have you ever seen bitterness among God's people? Of course you have. We've all had our bitter moments at times. Have we ever been guilty of wrath since we've been saved? Of course we have. Have we ever been guilty of anger? Of course we have. Have we ever been guilty of clamor or evil speaking? Of course we have. Look at the next verse. "And be ye kind one to another." Have we ever been unkind toward other Christians? Yes, we have. "Tender-hearted," have we ever been a bit hard-hearted? Of course we have. "Forgiving one another," have we ever found it difficult to forgive another brother or sister? Of course we have. We could go through the New Testament epistles. He says, put away lying. Is there a Christian here who has never lied since you've been saved? You've never allowed a person to believe an untruth when you knew they were believing something that wasn't right, and you didn't go out of your way to say, "I'm sorry, but that's not the way it is. I want to be truthful with you and let you know the whole truth." A kind of sinless perfection cannot be read into 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. I have a favorite radio preacher whose name I will not mention, and I like to hear him because his ministry is always so relative. It's down to earth and it seems to be related to everyday practical Christian living. But he holds some views that I do not agree with. I don't refuse to listen to him for that reason, because he has too much good to say. He's written a little book on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and a few other things that Christians do that I think are not in accordance with Scripture. Now, this is the way his reasoning goes, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let us suppose, and I have an acquaintance who has three living wives. Didn't live with all three at one time, but he has three living wives. He got saved and married a fourth time. Now, my radio preacher friend says, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, he can forget about the three former marriages as though he were never married. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. That's not what that verse means. Or if I owe you money, and I haven't paid you, and I get saved and become a Christian, forget the debt, I don't owe it to you anymore. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. That's nonsense. You cannot read that into that text. It has nothing to do with practical behavior. It's a positional truth. It's a positional truth. Whether you believe in eternal security or whether you do not believe in it, since you have been saved, you have sinned, and so have I. Now, does God alter that position? Do we become spiritually dead and do we revert to the position in Adam? And I must say to my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in all sincerity and in all frankness, if you refuse the biblical doctrine of the eternal security of the believer, you have to accept the fact that you stand in jeopardy of the possibility of ending up in hell, if you are correct. But every believer in Christ, whether you accept the doctrine of eternal security or whether you don't, I'm very happy to say to you, my dear brother, my dear sister, that you and I are going to be in heaven forever. Whether you believe the doctrine or whether you don't. Now, what has happened? We have been changed. We've crossed the bridge from the old family in Adam to the new family in Christ. We have crossed the bridge from the old life in Adam to the new life in Christ. We've crossed the bridge from the old position in Adam to the new position in Christ. We've crossed the bridge from the old solidarity in Adam, Romans 5:12, to a new solidarity in Christ. Just as Adam was our representative head before we were saved, so Christ is our official representative head now. Someone's going to say, is there no accountability enjoined on Christians? You mean we can live as we please? No. You know, the interesting thing is a true child of God doesn't want to live as he pleases. He wants to live as God pleases. Never found a truly born-again Christian who said, now I am free to sin as I please. I never found a Christian like that. In the same second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, just turn back a few verses in this fifth chapter. Let me answer the question just to satisfy anyone who feels that I am of the opinion that a Christian does not give an account to God for his life since he's been saved. There are two verses in the New Testament. They're both in verse 10. They're different books and different chapters. Romans 14:10 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 speaks of a time when every believer must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not going to take time to expound on this except to say, look at the verse carefully, verse 10. First of all, it is inescapable. We must. To whom does the we refer? Well, the people who will be judged. Who are they? Read the context of 2 Corinthians 5. Every statement in that fifth chapter refers to a believer in Christ, never to an unbeliever. It is inescapable. We Christians must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, it is inclusive. We must all appear Whether we believe in eternal security or whether we don't, it is inclusive. We must all appear. Thirdly, I want you to notice, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one, it is not only inescapable and inclusive, it is individual. God is going to judge the believer on an individual basis. And fourthly, it is impartial. Please notice, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. What is this judgment for? It has nothing to do with salvation. It determines the rewards to be given to or withheld from Christians on the basis of how we live since we've been saved. Yes, there is a day of accounting. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with rewards. Yes, there is a day and a time of accountability. Now, we're going to pursue our study tonight, and we're going to pursue it in three ways. First of all, our security is guaranteed on the ground of a supernatural birth. Secondly, on the ground of a supernatural baptism. And thirdly, on the ground that we have been enjoined to a supernatural body. You can remember those three words: birth, baptism, and body. We'll pursue it on that ground. First of all, the Christian has a supernatural birth. At the time a sinner receives the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he receives a new life, a new birth. And this is discussed fully in the Gospel according to John. Turn to John chapter 5, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and chapter 5. I want to read verse 24. John 5:24. Verily, 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 verily. 25 times in the Gospel according to John, you will find the double verily. Now, in one of our modern translations, it is omitted, but the Greek text will support this. There is a double verily. It can be translated truly, truly, or amen, amen. 25 times, and it's always prefacing a very important statement that our Lord is about to make. He uses it 25 times, and the only gospel record that contains the verily, the double verily. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation or judgment, but is passed out of death into life, or from death into life. Now, there are two future judgments that are important. There are more than two, but two that are important. One is the judgment seat of Christ, where believers will appear to be judged for their by their works to determine the reward to be given or withheld from them. The other judgment is the great white throne judgment before which no believer will ever appear. Because all who appear before the great white throne judgment will end up in hell, and there will be no Christian ever in hell. Now this verse says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into this judgment of the great white throne, but is passed out of death into life, out of spiritual death into spiritual life. But when we are in the family of Adam, we are spiritually dead, alienated, cut off from the life of God. Can't even talk intelligently with God. We're cut off from the life of God. God is a living God. We are spiritually dead in Adam's family. Now our Lord says a wonderful thing takes place. When you hear the word of the gospel and believe it, you pass out of death into life. Now notice something in this verse. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, present tense, now, he has it now. I have everlasting life now. It's a present possession, dear people. What's the word everlasting mean? Never ending. Ever abiding. That's the meaning of the word. Get the etymology of the words of the Bible and you'll have no problem. The Bible is made up of 66 books. The books are divided into chapters. The chapters are broken down into verses and the verses are made up of words. The word everlasting means never ending, ever abiding. Once you hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive everlasting, never-abiding life, and you shall not come into condemnation. Now we have it. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now! I have everlasting, never-ending, ever-abiding life now. It's a present possession. I don't have to wait for some future time to find out if I have it on the authority of the Word of God. I have it now. Now, it's interesting to note John 5:24 in the context. I think we Christians and we preachers too have favorite texts that we memorized in our early Christian days and experience. And oftentimes we quote them, and it's wonderful to do that, but we sort of lift them out of context. I want you to look at some of these verses in John chapter 5. Let me read, beginning with verse 19, and you just follow along in your Bible. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. Now watch this closely. And he, the Father, will show him, the Son, greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now two of the greater works follow in the context. You just follow along in your Bible. Not heavy, it's just simple, and it's there in the text. Two greater works follow. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth, the word quicken means to give life, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. He gives life to whomever he will. Now you just read that in John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. That's one of the greater works that our Lord Jesus Christ was given. To give spiritual life to the spiritually dead. What's the second greater work? Verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. That's the second greater work. The Lord Jesus Christ is the final judge. Now he's the giver of life, and he is also the judge. Listen to me, dear people. Look up from your Bible. He cannot justly perform both on one and the same person. He can't give me spiritual life and then turn around and condemn me or judge me. He's already given me eternal life. Those are the two greater works in the context, and both of them are mentioned in John 5:24. Look at that in the context when you get back to your room tonight, and it'll become more precious to you. Note the change of positions before God. No longer in Adam, you're now in Christ. Justified, pardoned, forgiven, fully, freely, finally, and forever. Amen. Great truth. Precious truth. One of the basic doctrines of our historic Christian faith. Can never be disassociated from the doctrines of justification, regeneration, predestination, reconciliation, sanctification. You can't divorce eternal security from the basic doctrines of our historic Christian faith. If you have everlasting life, the one who gave it to you can never judge you. He's already given you everlasting life. You will not come into condemnation. Let me ask you a question and see what your response is. Would you like to guess the chapter I have in my mind in the Bible? I will give you a clue. It's in the Old Testament, which is possibly the best loved chapter, the most often quoted, recited chapter. Would anybody want to try? 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm. I don't know a Christian who doesn't know the 23rd Psalm. If not from memory, you certainly could, with a little help, get through it without looking at your Bible. How does it end? Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For with me, God, staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies, edged with oil. Who said that? Who wrote that? David. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The man who wrote that was a man who sinned grossly, committed adultery and murder. Did God depose him of his salvation? I don't see how any Christian can recite that psalm and deny eternal security. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, the key chapter on this subject of the supernatural birth, which secures our salvation, is found in the Gospel according to John. That's the classic chapter. Turn now to John chapter 3. This perhaps contains more of the truth of the new birth than any single chapter in the Bible. John chapter 3. Let me give you just a bit of background. A Jewish scholar, a keen, distinguished, big-name man in the city of Jerusalem, came to Jesus one night. Now, the man was a seminary professor. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a brilliant man, and well-known in Jerusalem because every member of the Sanhedrin was well-known. And he taught younger men, preparing them to become rabbis and teachers among the Jews. He came to the Lord Jesus one night. Don't criticize him for coming at night. He had classes during the day, and he was teaching his class, but thank God he came to the Lord Jesus. Now, when he came to the Lord Jesus, he confessed something. He confessed that the man, Christ Jesus, was an unusual man. He confessed his unusual message, and he acknowledged his ability to perform miracles. That's all in the context. And possibly, and I may be reading between the lines, but possibly the members of the Sanhedrin had discussed this man. Because when people heard our Lord speak, they said, never man spoke like this man. They saw him perform miracles. And these members of the Sanhedrin, the faculty in that Jewish seminary, must have discussed this man. Nicodemus said, I'm going to go visit him. There's something about him that's unusual, that's different, we're going to find out. And he came to the Lord Jesus by night. Now let's look at chapter 3. And he said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now at once he displays his ignorance of Christ. Christ was not a teacher come from God. Christ was God. But he recognizes that this man has a message from God. Recognizing his message. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He admits to the Lord Jesus, you're an unusual man with an unusual message, performing unusual miracles. We don't understand you, but God has to be with you. Now that's quite a confession. And the Lord Jesus lost no time in getting down to the nitty-gritty of the problem. He immediately said to Nicodemus, immediately, in verse 3, verily, verily, another of the 25 verilies, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus had not the faintest idea what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said you must be born again. And he admits his ignorance, and please don't make sport of Nicodemus in this next verse, verse 4. I read commentaries and it grieves me to read a man saying Nicodemus was stupid to ask such a question. Nicodemus knew that the question he asked could never be realized. He knew that. He wasn't that stupid. It simply reveals his ignorance of what the Lord Jesus Christ meant about the new birth. And this is the way many people are in Adam's family who have never been saved. You talk about being born again, they don't grasp it, they don't understand it, and rightly so. They're spiritually dead. It's strange language to them. Nicodemus says unto him, and this is the first of two hows, two how questions asked by Nicodemus. The first one's here in verse 4, the second one is in verse 9. How can these things be? Now note the one in verse 4. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now someone says, that's a stupid question. No. When you consider that the man did not understand what our Lord was talking about, he was absolutely ignorant what our Lord meant by being born again. And incidentally, that word again is literally translated from above. It's the Greek word anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N, from above. What our Lord was saying is, Nicodemus, you had one birth from below, earthwise. You need a birth from above, a spiritual birth that comes from God. But he didn't understand that. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, what is he asking here? What's in this question? Now, listen carefully. It's very simple. Is my birth reversible and is it repeatable? Can I ever be unborn and then be born again physically the second time? That's exactly what the question involves. Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born? Can my first birth be reversed? Can it be repeated? Well, of course the answer is no. And even if anyone here tonight believes in the erroneous teaching of reincarnation, you wouldn't even believe that. Of course not. Now, what is implied here? Let me ask you a question. Can one who has been spiritually born be unborn and then reborn again after that? You already have the answer. Neither the physical birth nor the spiritual birth is reversible, nor is it repeatable, dear friends. It's just as simple as that. The child of God, once born, can never be unborn. Can a man's birth be reversed? Can it be repeated? Now, this brings me to a difficult passage, and I have to be careful here because, again, it's one that's in which good godly men don't agree. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Gets interesting now, doesn't it? Oh, this is a juicy one. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic. But I want to direct your attention to some pronouns. Just look at your Bible and follow along. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world or the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, our dear friends who deny the biblical doctrine of eternal security say, now there you are. You can lose your salvation. Well, let's assume for a moment that that's what it means. That's not what it means in my understanding. We have a hypothetical case here. Here's an if situation. If they shall fall away, if, it's hypothetical, if, to renew them again, if you could lose your salvation, you could never get it back again. That's not what it means. But if you could, you couldn't get it back again. If. Let's say now that that is implied here. But if you look at the pronouns, I think you will see something. Now just follow closely. It says here, it is impossible for those, verse 4. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now look at verse 9. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. No, at no time in the New Testament is an unbeliever ever called beloved. It's a term used only for the children of God. Never once is it used of unbelievers. First used of the Lord Jesus by God the Father, this is my beloved Son. Used for the first time in the epistles by Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 7. And thereafter always refers to believers. Don't you see two classes of people here in the use of these pronouns? They, them, those, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Now, I do not see all these as saved people as I look at the pronouns in the context. Now, to me, that makes it clear and simple. Maybe you don't see it that way, but that's the way I see it. Now, I'm going to conclude our study tonight. We're going to continue, God willing, tomorrow night. And ask you this simple question that Nicodemus asked. Is it possible for one once born to have that birth reversed and repeated? In other words, can I die again spiritually after having received spiritual life and get back into my old position in Adam? Every scripture you will look at in the New Testament, the answer is an emphatic no, you cannot. A couple of years ago, I went on a cruise with a preacher friend of mine who's now pastor of one of the largest churches in America, the Highland Park Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee, some 10,000 members. I was there 2 years ago and preached every day to 6,000 people. This is some church. At a university, a seminary, Bible college. And the new pastor there is Dr. Don Jennings. Some years ago, Mrs. Strauss and I, back before her spoke, so it would have to be more than 7 years ago, we were on a cruise, a Christian cruise, in the waters south of us, Bahama, the West Indian Islands. They're very popular for cruises, still are. We didn't have the whole ship. There were some 400 or 500 people on board who were not Christians, and they had their drinking and carousing and so forth. But there were about 100 Christians. We had a separate section for our meetings. And on these cruises, I don't know whether they still do it, but they always did invite a chaplain, a man of the religious cloth, so-called, on board. Could be a rabbi. Sometimes they would invite a Roman Catholic priest. Sometimes a liberal. Protestant, sometimes an evangelical, fundamental Protestant. In fact, I was invited to be a chaplain on one of those cruises. I couldn't go because my schedule was full for that particular week. We were on this cruise, and the chaplain on that cruise was a Roman Catholic priest. And after we finished our meeting and had gone to our stateroom to freshen up a bit, Elsie and I decided to walk through the boat. It was a lovely moonlight night, and just one of those nights to, you know, for a husband and wife to hold hands and just enjoy yourself. That is, if you're not seasick. And as we were walking through the boat, Dr. and Mrs. Jennings were talking to the Roman Catholic priest. And we slowed down just to listen. Didn't say anything, didn't interfere. And they were discussing the matter of knowing whether or not you're saved. And Dr. Jennings said to the priest, "Don't you have any knowledge of salvation? Don't you have any assurance of salvation?" And he said, "No one has until after they die." He said, "Not even St. Paul had any assurance of salvation." And dear Mrs. Jennings spoke up, and she said, "Sir, 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, 'I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day.'" She said, "Please never say again, 'St. Paul had no assurance of salvation.'" And she quoted that verse. Do you have any assurance of your salvation tonight? Do you? "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, shall not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Tonight, you have never been born again. You can have everlasting life. And let me remind you, you cannot have eternal security until you have everlasting life. And to receive the life, you must hear the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll continue our study on the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer tomorrow night. We'll finish up with the birth and go in to the Christian supernatural baptism. Let us pray. Loving Father, for thy holy and inspired, inerrant, infallible, indestructible, immutable word, we offer thee our heartfelt thanks. We know that it will not return unto thee fruitless, but it will accomplish the purpose for which thou hast intended it. If anyone has come tonight who has never been born again, who has never received everlasting life, who has never been repositioned from the old life in Adam to the new life in Christ, God help that one to receive Christ tonight. We ask this in his holy and worthy name.